Turn, please, this evening to John's Gospel. Gospel of John, chapter 19. Suggested this morning that we were going to look at two men whose lives were, as it were, the doorstops or the brackets of the Lord's life. Extraordinarily, both of them called Joseph. And one of the things that I think is really striking in connection with both of these men is that we never have a single word recorded of anything that they spoke. The whole record that is given of them is of the things that they did, the service that they provided as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned. I want to read in John chapter 19, beginning at verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because the Jews' preparation day for the tomb was nearby. We trust the Lord will bless this portion of his word. It's interesting that this is one of the few incidents in the life of the Lord Jesus that is recorded in all four Gospels. Alexander McLaren calls this particular record here in John's Gospel the story of two contrite cowards. Because really what we have here is a man who had been a secret disciple and who through the death of the Lord Jesus was forced to come out into the open with regard to his testimony. And I don't know what your attitude is. I don't know what your life is like, what your day-to-day life, particularly those who are still in business or maybe young people who are still at school. I think that to some extent, there are a lot of secret disciples among us when it comes to our testimony in the public place. And the story of Joseph, I think, is one that would really challenge our hearts, because he was a man, and as we're going to see, he lost so much that he could have had if he had only been a little bolder for the Lord Jesus. As we look at the story again, we want to begin where we began this morning, with Joseph. And I've called these two characters the caretaker and the coward. And whether I'm being fair to Joseph of Arimathea or not, I don't know. But it's interesting that each of the Gospels, as they record the lives of these men and these incidents concerning these men, look first of all to the fact of their character. And as we look at the character of this man, and of course, we really should take time and look at the record in all four of the Gospels to get a complete picture. But the first thing that is recorded of him, and I think it's stressed for us in Matthew's Gospel, was the fact that he was indeed a rich man. He apparently had, although he's spoken about as being Joseph of Arimathea, it is also true that he had property in Jerusalem. And from this we would indicate that, or we would gather that he was a man of means, a man who was well endowed with this world's goods. And from that point of view, he was one who was truly fitted for this particular job that God had for him. Not only that, we see that he was a man that must have had considerable influence in the city of Jerusalem to be able to go right in and approach Pilate. He was a man that obviously had access to the seats of power. I don't think that Joseph, the husband of Mary, would have had this kind of access this kind of opportunity. But here we read, and we read of it in each of the Gospels, that he went into Pilate and requested the body of Jesus, so that he was able, in this sense, to have this kind of access even to the highest authorities in the land. We find, too, not only was he a man who was rich, but he was a man who was respected as far as the community was concerned. Mark's Gospel tells us that he was a member of the council, and we take it from that that he was one of the Sanhedrin, that group of 70 men that were the official religious leaders of that day. They were drawn mostly from the aristocracy of the Jews at that time, and they commanded tremendous respect among the population. They were the people who were able to set the tone of the religious activities of the country at that time, and he was one who was able to have an import. And it's Mark who tells us that when they made their decision to see that the Lord Jesus was put to death, Luke tells us that he did not consent to their counsel or their deed. Now, whether he spoke out in the council or not is not recorded for us. But at the same time, Luke makes that very clear, that here he was a man whose word carried a certain amount of weight, a man who was respected in the community, respected as far as the religious community was concerned, and up there among the aristocracy. Again, he was a man, and Luke tells us that he was a man who was righteous, a man whose life was beyond reproach as far as his day-to-day activities were concerned. And so we find that here we're told by Luke that he was a good man. There's very few people in the scriptures that have this designation. What a thing for us to aspire to, that as people see us and know us as far as our testimony is concerned, that they know us as good people. There are a lot of people who are righteous. There are a lot of people who are upright and just, but you wouldn't want to cross them too much because maybe they're not very kindly. And here was a man who was good as far as his life was concerned. And again, Vine suggests that the meaning of this term is that he was involved in things that were beneficial to those that crossed his path. He was a person who was full of good works. Not only that, again, as we found with Joseph of Nazareth, that this man was a man who was just. That is, that he kept all the laws that were required at that time. Again, when we were coming down in the car yesterday, we were listening to one of the tapes, and it was Len Brooks in one of the meetings that he had in our own chapel, and he was speaking about some of the discussions and clashes that the Lord had with the Pharisees at that time, and he was dealing with some of the laws that were required, particularly with regard to the Sabbath. And of course, the Sabbath was a day that had been set apart by God for a day of rest, the seventh day of the week. And we've turned it around, and I think especially with some of the sports, they've made it one of the most active days of the week. But they had taken that which was intended for the good of man and had so encrusted it with interpretations of what it meant to rest, that it had become a burden to men instead of that which was beneficial. And yet here is a man of whom it could be said that he was a man who was just. He observed all the customs of the people, and he was a man who was meticulous as far as the keeping of the law was concerned. But not only that, we find that he was one of that faithful remnant, because we're told in Luke's Gospel that he was waiting for the coming of the kingdom. He was one of that small select group, and you recall that it's Luke who tells us about Simeon and Anna at the beginning of the life of the Lord Jesus, when they brought him into the temple for that dedication ceremony, that Simeon took that baby up in his arms and blessed God that he'd seen the fulfillment of God's promise in sending the promised one, and then Anna coming in later. And it's recorded of them that they were among those who were looking for the kingdom. They were expecting that promise of God was going to be fulfilled in the sending of that promised Messiah. And Joseph of Arimathea apparently is found among that same group. So this was something of the character of this man as he lived his life here in this land. But we go on, and one of the things that we have to notice about him, as I said at the beginning, is the fact of his cowardice. Alexander McLaren, again speaking about this, he suggests that we get indications of its cause, the reason why he was this kind of a person, the curse of cowardice, and also its cure. And we want to think about that for a little while this evening, because here are things that perhaps impact our lives as well, reasons why perhaps we fear to speak out in public when it comes to the person of the Lord Jesus. We read in John chapter 12 that some of these people who were among the Pharisees loved the praises of men, and many of the people refused to join themselves with the Lord Jesus because it was evident throughout his life, throughout his public life, that he was opposed in many ways to some of the things that were going on. And it seemed that there was that constant clash between the Lord Jesus and between the religious authorities. John's gospel, I think, is particularly strong in this regard because he speaks about the animosity of the Jews. And again, I think it is Luke who calls Arimathea a city of the Jews. And it would almost seem that there was a class among the, we call them Jewish people, and we look at them all as in one category, but it seems that there was a group among them who prided themselves on this fact that they were Jews, and they were the ones who seemed to be at the forefront of the opposition to the Lord Jesus. And sometimes when we are in society, and we're especially among those that we might view as being antagonistic to the gospel or antagonistic to the person of the Lord Jesus, it's very easy for us sometimes to sit back with our mouths shut and not to stand up for that which we know is right and that which is true. They loved the praises of men. They wanted to be thought well of. And sometimes, and I look back to my own school days and even days when I was working on the bench, and you want people to think well of you. You want to be popular. You want to fit in with the group that you're among. And sometimes it gets to the point that in those kinds of circumstances, you're afraid to speak out. You'd rather have the approval of the crowd that you're running with rather than the approval of the Lord Jesus. And so it's recorded of some of these people that they loved the praises of men, and because of this, they would not associate with the person of the Lord Jesus. And then here in this record that we read of Joseph himself, it said that he was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. And in this case, there was the recognition that if he were to speak out, that perhaps it would mean the loss of his position. It would mean the fact that he might be even expelled from the Sanhedrin. In John chapter 12, it's in connection with Nicodemus, when the plan was being hatched originally that the Lord Jesus was going to have to be put to death. We find that when Nicodemus spoke up, not necessarily to defend the Lord Jesus, but to appeal for justice, do we condemn a man unheard? Was sort of the attitude that he took. And they said, well, are you one of his disciples too? And that shut his mouth. He was afraid of being put out of that elite group. And so, as far as Joseph of Arimathea was concerned, this seems to have been one of the things that affected him as well. He was frightened of what it might mean, the cost that there might be to himself, to his position, to his respect that he enjoyed as far as the company was concerned. And quoting again from Alexander McLaren, I love Alexander McLaren's books, and my dad, when he passed away, gave me a whole set, of his expositions of Scripture. But he says this, the political, social, moral conflicts of this day have their secret disciples who will only come out of their holes when the battle is over and will then shout with the loudest. And you know, this is true, that so often when it comes to being counted, we tend sometimes to keep our mouths shut. And then when the battle is over, we want to run and join the winning side. We were in Zimbabwe when the final election took place as to who was going to govern the country. And there were two African political parties. One was headed by Joshua Nkomo, and the other was headed by Robert Mugabe. And there was great concern as to, particularly in the area where we lived, because the national people there, the native people, were the minority tribe, and they were supporting Joshua Nkomo. But the young fellows, as the results of the election were starting to come out, they were running around, and they had two sets of T-shirts. One had ZAPU on it, the one party, and the other had ZANU on it, the other party, and they were waiting to hear which party won. And as soon as they saw that Robert Mugabe was winning, they pulled on his T-shirt, and they were supporters of the winning side. And aren't we the same? You know, we sometimes laugh at things like that, and yet so often we're guilty of the same kinds of things when it comes to standing for the Lord Jesus. That when it means something, when there's going to be time when it might mean something of cost to us, we sit with our mouth shut, and then when things ease off a little, we're ready, as McLaren says, to shout with the loudest. I have a grandson, and he's very concerned with conditions in our country today. He wants to serve the Lord, and he has spoken to me a couple of times about his ambitions. And the thing that concerns him primarily is the fact that as Christians in this country today, with the slide that there is in moral standards, in devotion to Christian principles, that so many of us are sitting with our mouths shut. And he wants to get out there and be an activist and let his light shine. And I admire him for that. Here's a 17-year-old boy that wants to be counted for Christ. And yet we worry that he might want to go the wrong direction to accomplish some of those things. And so we pray for him. And we pray for so many of our young people who find themselves in these kinds of situations for fear of the Jews. And these two men, both Joseph and Nicodemus, had their mouths shut because they feared the consequences of what it might mean to them personally and what it might mean to them as far as their careers were concerned if they spoke up. But when and so the cause of their cowardice certainly seems to have been either they loved the praises of men on the one side or they feared the Jews on the other side. And of course, as we think of this, McLaren reminds us of the curse that this can be. Because we find that what is going to happen here and what happened with these two men was that they lost two very important things during their lifetime and during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus. The first thing that they lost was the fellowship of the other believers that were involved in those days. And writing again about this, McLaren says, isolation is always weakness. If a man stands apart from the wholesale friction of his brethren, he will get to be a great diseased mass of oddities, of very little use either to himself or to men or to God. Brothers and sisters, we need the fellowship of one another. And I find it sad when people isolate themselves from other Christians, whether because of something in their own lives or something that they might perceive in the lives of others. The Word of God makes it very clear. We're bound together in the bundle of life. We need each other's fellowship. And while it's true, as one lady in Africa told me one time, that God, every assembly is like a toolbox. And in every toolbox, there's a piece of sandpaper. And she pointed at me and she said, "And you're my sandpaper." You know, there's sometimes that some of us rub other people up the wrong way. But we need that. We need that, as McLaren calls it, the friction, the wholesome friction of his brethren. And so we need that fellowship that we have. And for all that period of time, when the Lord Jesus was out ministering publicly, these two men isolated themselves from those who could have been followers and who could have had time with the other believers and had that kind of fellowship with them. But I think even more, they lost the opportunity of 3 years of communion with the Lord himself. During those years when he was that man who was rejected, despised, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, they could have been out there standing with him. They could have gained an insight into his life, into his ministry, into his person, and had those years of fellowship with him. And you know, sometimes because of fear in our lives, communion with him is broken, and we're not able to have that joy and that fellowship and those insights into the heart and life of the Lord Jesus that we might have and that we should have as we go on with our lives day by day. And so these two men, as they went through their lives, and here was Joseph, and he might have had this opportunity, but because of loving the praises of men and because of his fear of the Jews, he lost out. And this was the curse of cowardice that came upon him at this time. But what was it that brought him out? What was the cure for his cowardice? And what is the cure for us? Surely it was that view of the cross. And as the Lord Jesus was condemned to death and taken out and hung on that tree, the sight of the Lord Jesus there on that cross was the thing that changed the life of these two men, because it brought them face to face with the fact of what he was prepared to do on their behalf. And it's the same for us. And if we come to a true understanding, a true view of the cross, of knowing what it is that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us, how can we sit back with our mouths shut and be afraid of a little bit of suffering that might be visited on us because of our testimony when the Lord Jesus endured so much on our behalf? And as they saw that cross, notice the change that it brought about in their lives. We find that the first thing was that they went and they besought Pilate for the body of Jesus. You know, what they were literally doing was identifying themselves with a man who was a convicted and executed criminal, as far as the system was concerned. And for them to go and make this bold statement of asking for the body of the Lord Jesus, that they might take him and bury him, we find that this was an identification with him. And we sometimes sing, "Give me a sight, dear Savior, of that wondrous cross of thine." The quotation is gone. But if we see the person of the Lord Jesus, it doesn't matter that he might be that man who is rejected by so many people, maybe whose opinion we might desire. It is going to be something which will bring us into fellowship with him. Not only that, what the Lord Jesus had gone through enabled them to brave the Pharisees, those people that they had been afraid of up until that point. Because if in John chapter 12 they were able to say to Nicodemus, "Are you one of his disciples too?" and cause him to sort of retreat into his shell, now he comes right out into the open and openly associates himself with him, and they don't care what the Pharisees are saying. They were likely to be ostracized from this point on. The interesting thing is that the scriptures from this point never refer to these men again. there are certain traditions, especially in connection with Joseph of Arimathea, that having associated himself at this point with the Lord Jesus, he left the Sanhedrin and then he actually ended up in Britain as a missionary to Britain. Now, of course, these are just traditions of the church. We have no true record of that. But the fact was that they were prepared to take a stand and to associate with this one who has hated and who has rejected, who had been rushed to that cross, who had been crucified and slain, and they were prepared to take their stand with him, regardless of what the Pharisees thought, and regardless of the fact that it would likely have led to their being ostracized and put out of the Sanhedrin. But there was a third thing here. We've noted the fact that these men were men who were meticulous in their keeping of the law. And the Gospels remind us that this was the preparation of the Sabbath. This was the time of Passover. And as far as the strict religious Jews were concerned, there were certain things that they had to do in order to be ceremonially clean, in order to be able to partake of the Passover. And one of the main things that they had to avoid was contact with a dead body. Contact with a dead body was automatically ceremonial uncleanness, and it would automatically exclude them from being able to partake of the Passover feast, to join in that which was such an important part of the Jewish religion. But regardless of that, regardless of the fact that here were men who were so careful in their keeping of the law as far as they saw it was concerned, because of their love for the Lord Jesus, because they were prepared to stand up and be counted with him, they were prepared to undergo this ceremonial uncleanness. And so we are reminded, yes, it's true that these men perhaps initially were cowards. Initially there were those who were frightened of being associated with this man who was rejected by everyone. But when they saw the cross, it brought them to a realization of what they should be and where they should be. And so we find that the record is given to us here, and we're reminded of the concern that they had with regard to the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that the outstanding thing here in connection with Joseph of Arimathea is, and it's interesting that John does not stress, even though he does in earlier parts, he does not stress anything about the fact of the fulfillment of Scripture. Again and again in chapter 19, you'll notice that it speaks about that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. It says that his legs were not broken. It says that he asked for a drink. He said, "I thirst." But when it came to this, that we find that Joseph, in his love for the Lord Jesus, he asked for the body of the Lord, that he might do something special for him. And it's interesting, and I'm indebted to Harold St. John in his little book on Mark's Gospel. He says that Mark uses two distinct words when it came to the reference to the body of the Lord Jesus. It says that Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, the word that he uses there is actually literally the word for a living human body. Although he knew that the Lord Jesus was dead, although he knew that he had been crucified and slain, and with all the horror that was associated with the cruelty of that form of death, the term that he used as he asked Pilate for the body of the Lord Jesus was for the body of a living human being. He respected that loving, that body that he had come to know and to love. And then when Pilate granted him the body, Mark uses a different word again, and the word that he uses there apparently is the word that is normally used for a corpse. And here was the divergence of view as far as Joseph was concerned. He saw the body of the Lord Jesus and he viewed him as one who was living and vital, one that he wanted to show respect to, one that he wanted to pour out his love on him and to demonstrate his love, whereas Pilate viewed the body of the Lord Jesus simply as another convicted criminal, one who had been executed, and it was just a corpse as far as he was concerned, and he said, all right, you can take him and take him down. Moody, writing about this, he says he took his stand for Christ when there seemed nothing, humanly speaking, that Christ could give to him. Isn't it interesting that in all those years when he might have enjoyed from the hands and from the person of the Lord Jesus that which he might have benefited from, now at this point when it seemed that there was nothing of value, nothing that humanly speaking as that Christ could give to him or do for him, he was prepared to take his stand. He wanted to demonstrate the love that he had. And I wonder sometimes to what extent we would go, how far we would go in order to demonstrate our love for the person of the Lord Jesus. When it's not going to cost us anything, or when it is going to cost us something, when it's going to be that maybe it's going to cost us everything, when it might be that it would seem that Christ can do nothing for us, nothing beneficial, that we can stand up and demonstrate our love for him then. But not only did he want to show that he loved the Lord Jesus, I think that although the record is very simple that is given to us, the one thing that stands out is that he wanted to lavish his care on the person of the Lord Jesus. And so we read that he took him down in Mark's gospel, and then he washed that loved body. Because as we so often think when we consider the fact of the crucifixion, of the blood that was shed, how that body had been maltreated and scourged even before he went to the cross, and we remind ourselves of the crown of thorns and those blood drops that have gone down his face even from the time when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, and then the injuries that would have been suffered as he hung there upon the cross, the nails through his hands and through his feet, all that the Lord Jesus had endured, and in many ways, something which, humanly speaking, would almost have seemed repulsive. He took him down and tenderly washed that body. But then, not only does it say that he came and took the body of Jesus, and they buried him according as the custom of the Jews is to bury. And the scriptures don't go into detail here, but there's a contrast drawn for us here between ordinary embalming that was done by the Egyptians and that which was done by the Jewish people. I understand that Egyptian embalming involves the removal of the internal organs, and the internal part of the body is packed with these spices. The Jews don't do that. And this is what the writers of the Gospels are going to stress for us, that it was after the manner of the Jews, after the custom of the Jews, and they viewed the body as being something sacred, something that had been given to us by God, these bodies that we have. And so it was treated reverently, it was treated lovingly. And as far as Joseph and Nicodemus were concerned, they wanted to demonstrate their love and their concern and their care, and they lavished this care on the person of the Lord Jesus. And so they took him down, and I wonder sometimes how that was done. We often think of those spikes that must have been through his hands, and whether they drew those spikes out before they lifted him down, or whether they had to in some way try and draw his hands off of those spikes, we don't know. But it says they took him down, and they cared for him. They washed him, cleaned up that loved body. And then it says that they bound the body of the Lord Jesus in strips of linen with the spices. In recent years, there's been great discussion over the Shroud of Turin, and whether this is something that is genuine or not. And I'm not going to get into that discussion. I'll leave that to the scientists. But the word here is that they bound it in strips of linen. It does not seem that there was one piece of cloth. but rather that it was something like bandages, and that as they wrapped that body in between the various layers of the body as it was wrapped, these spices that Nicodemus had brought would be interleaved with each of those bindings as it went on. And one of the extraordinary things is that this became the very thing which convinced John, the writer of the gospel, that the Lord had in fact risen from the dead. Because the Lord had risen through that, those clothes were undisturbed. And that body which had been wrapped in that way had just come through those wrappings, and he was alive again. And so these men, in lavishing their care on the Lord Jesus, they were preparing the road, they were preparing the way for the demonstration of the resurrection, the reality of the physical, literal, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Not only was there this preparation, but we think of the perfume that was involved here. It says that Nicodemus came with a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Now, I understand from the scholars that this is not 100 pounds as we think of it. The Jewish pound is a smaller pound than ours. It would be about 76 pounds of our pound weight. But even so, here was a considerable burden that this man brought of these spices in order to prepare the burial of the body of the Lord Jesus. The only other person that we know of in the scriptures that was buried in a bed of spices similar to this was good King Asa when he died back in the Old Testament, and we find there that he was laid in a bed of spices. You see, it was a kingly burial. And these two men, as they joined in this venture of taking this body and preparing it and laying it in the grave, lavishing this care on it, were in fact fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures where it says that he made his grave, he was with the wicked in his death, but he made his grave with the rich. And so they've, in the fulfillment of that which had gone before, they brought these preparations, these things that they had done, and brought them that they might show their care for the person of the Lord Jesus. And in doing this, can I suggest that what they might have done in life, they certainly were able to do in death. They lauded this one. They lifted him up. They exalted him to the highest position. What they had not done during life, and maybe with a sense of regret for all that they had missed out on, they now wanted to lift him up as high as they could. And I ask myself, and I ask each of us that are here today, to what extent am I prepared? Where do I stand when it comes to my relationship in the circles in which I move in standing for Christ? We have a wonderful hymn in this hymn book that we use. In fact, it's number 306. And I'm not going to read the whole hymn, but I want to read some of the verses. It says, "Ashamed of Jesus, just as soon let midnight be ashamed of noon. 'Tis midnight with my soul till he, bright morning star, bid darkness flee. Ashamed of Jesus, that dear friend, on whom my hopes of heaven depend. No, when I blush, be this my shame, that I no more revere his name. Ashamed of Jesus, yes I may, when I've no guilt to wash away, no tear to wipe, no good to crave, no fears to quell, no soul to save. Till then, nor is my boasting vain. Till then I boast a Savior slain. And oh, may this my glory be, that Christ is not ashamed of me." Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. And again, as we've examined the life of these men that lived so long ago, we recognize that which, as far as they were concerned, they lost out of. And yet we thank thee that when the opportunity came, that they were able to take a stand for the Lord Jesus, even though it might have cost them greatly as far as their lives were concerned. And Father, we would challenge our own hearts. We live in a society today which in so many ways is so utterly opposed to thee. And whether it's in schools or whether it's in work or just in our general converse with people that cross our paths from day to day, Father, it's so easy to stand with our mouths shut and to, as it were, to be ashamed of thee. Grant indeed that thou must help us to learn from these men, and that we might be prepared, cost what it may, to live for the Lord Jesus as we live our lives. We ask this for his glory and for his honor. Amen.